Congregation, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, as we read the verses 1 through 17. John 15, 1 to 17. Hear God's word. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. So far the word of God. Beloved congregation, it may be somewhat of an overstatement, but I believe it's true that the church today is one of the least respected institutions in our society. And there are many reasons for that. We live in a day and an age where people have a general antipathy towards what is called organized religion. There are a lot of people today who will say, well, I'm very spiritual and I believe in God, I just don't believe in going to church. And partly the church is to blame for this. We read in the newspapers of sexual abuse of minors by clergy in the Roman Catholic Church. We read of accusations of abuse in residential schools across Canada. There's a perception out there that all churches are interested in is your money. And there's, of course, the often voiced accusation that the church is full of hypocrites. And as a result of all of this, people have turned their back on the church in droves. There are many people, as I said, who say that they are spiritual but not religious. They believe that there is a God out there somewhere or some kind of higher power, but they have no use for the church. Sadly, that mentality is also evident even among our own government officials. I don't have to tell you that back at the end of November, Dr. Bonnie Henry issued an order prohibiting all what she calls in-person worship. I attended a town hall conference call with her a number of weeks ago, and there was all clergy from all across British Columbia, and it was an opportunity for the clergy to ask questions of Bonnie Henry, and Premier Horgan was there, as well as Health Minister Dix, the comment was made, the question was asked, you know, why is it that churches are closed but grocery stores can remain open? And the only response given was, well, people need to eat. And so they need to go to the grocery store to buy groceries. And it never dawned on her that although people indeed need to eat physical food, we also need spiritual food. We can't do without that. And so this general attitude, this antipathy towards the church is prevalent everywhere we go. And it's true, of course, that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not and never will be perfect. And that is certainly true in this life. One day she will be. But not now, not here. Nevertheless, the church is still the bride of Christ. With all of her imperfections, she is his bride. And it is for the church that Christ came. It is for the church that he died. And because the church is the bride of Christ, she is to be loved. She is to be cherished. She is to be defended. And she is also to be confessed. And that is what we do in our Apostles' Creed. Every Lord's Day, we confess an holy Catholic church, the communion of saints. That's an article of faith. We are confessing that part of our faith is that there is a church, and that we, by God's grace, through salvation in Christ, are members of that church. Now, during the past several months, as I said, we've been reflecting on the 12 articles of the Christian faith, otherwise known as the Apostles' Creed. We've seen that the Apostles' Creed is divided up into these three parts. The first part, God the Father in our creation. The second part, God the Son in our redemption. And the third part, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Now, we've already finished dealing with the first and the second part. We're now into that third part of our creed, of the Apostles' Creed. We're in that section dealing with the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. And as I said earlier, we spent a lot of time dealing with the work of the Holy Spirit, particularly as that pertains to the application of redemption. How does the Holy Spirit apply the benefits of Christ to the heart of the believer? Well, this evening we want to continue our study of the work of the Spirit by examining his relationship to the church, and that's the subject of Lord's Day 21. My theme is the believer's confession concerning the church. The believer's confession concerning the church. And we'll consider that her confession is about the head of the church, and secondly, it is about the members of the church. So in this question and answer, congregation, we're confessing what we believe the Scriptures teach about the Holy Catholic Church of Christ. Now, before we examine this question and answer in great detail, we need to first of all understand what is the church. Maybe the best way to understand that is by describing what the church is not. Children, the church is not a building. Okay? Now, that's often how we use that word. We say, we get up on Sunday morning, and mom and dad say, come on kids, we're going to church. What do they mean by that? Well, they mean we're going to a building. We're going to the place where the people of God meet together to worship God. But that's not what we mean. That's not what the Bible means when it's talking about the church. Church is not a building. The church is a gathering of people. Where there is a gathering of believers, there is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, not just any gathering of people, but people who are believers in Christ. The most common Greek word in the New Testament for church is the word ekklesia, which means, literally, those who are called out. And that's the church, isn't it? The church is made up of people who have been called out of the world, out of darkness, into the light of the gospel, and have been united to Christ by a true and saving faith. Now you say, am I saying by that every single confessing member of the church is a true child of God? No. We make a distinction, when we talk about the church, we make a distinction between the visible and the invisible church. The visible church is the church as man sees it. It is made up of people who have made a confession of faith and their children. And but not all those who are visible members of the church are true members of Christ. They're not necessarily savingly united to him. There are many hypocrites within the church, people who claim to be believers, but they're not true believers. And then there's also the invisible church, and that's the church as God sees it. And that church is made up only of the elect, of those who have been chosen from eternity to believe on the Lord Jesus and have been savingly united to him. Now, these are not two churches. These are just two aspects of the one Catholic Church of Christ. And so when our catechism is speaking about the church, it's speaking about the church in her ideal form, made up of true believers. Now, it's interesting that our catechism does not actually define what the church is. Did you notice that? Instead, our catechism focuses on the head of the church. You see, like any organization, the church has a head. And who's the head of the church? Well, the Roman Catholic Church says the Pope is the head of the church. He's the vicar of Christ. He's the representative of Christ upon earth. And he's the one that makes all the decisions. The Anglican Church says that the king or the queen of England is the head of the church. Sometimes the children who grow up in our churches think that the minister is the head of the church because he's the one that they see and he's the one that speaks from the pulpit. And so they think, well, he's the head of the church. But that's not true either, children. I'm not the head of the church. The consistory is not the head of the church. The only head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, nowhere does our catechism say that in so many words, but it certainly does by implication. You notice how this question and answer begins. It doesn't begin with the church, doesn't begin with a definition of the church, but it begins with Christ. That's wonderful, isn't it? So even though we are concerned here with the church, we are ultimately concerned about Christ. And this is a Christ-centered sermon. This is a sermon that's not going to be about the church, but about Christ and who he is and what he is doing even today. Notice the question. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? We would expect to see some statements about what that church is, but that's not what we read. The answer is that the Son of God. You see that? Question and answer is not focused on the church, not focused on what the church is and what the church does, but it is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church. Now that Christ is the head of the church is clearly what the scriptures teach. I think of Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23. We read these words, and he, referring to God the Father, he put all things under his feet, that is the feet of the Son, and gave him, that is Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. A few chapters later, in Ephesians 5, verse 23, Paul writes this, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." In Colossians 1, 18, Paul says this, "He is the head of the body," speaking about Christ, "he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." And so the scriptures are clear. Christ is the only sovereign head of his church. Now, as the head of the church, Christ does several things. And they're all listed here in this Lord's Day. First thing is, he gathers his church. You see that word? Christ gathers his church. The word gather is a very beautiful word, isn't it? It reminds us, children, it reminds us, doesn't it, of a shepherd. What does a shepherd do? You know, the Lord Jesus is the shepherd of his sheep, isn't he? And what does a shepherd do? The shepherd gathers his sheep. That's what he does. He keeps them all together. He has his rod and his staff in his hand, and he keeps all the sheep together. And when one of the sheep goes running off and gets into all kinds of trouble, and there could be predators lurking around in the mountains and in the hills, then the shepherd leaves, as Jesus says, he leaves the flock in the wilderness, the 99, to go after the one. That's what he does. That's why he's the most wonderful shepherd. He's so worthy to be served and praised and glorified and believed upon and loved because he cares for his sheep. He even lays down his life for his sheep. He gathers them. He gathers his people. From where does he gather them? Our catechism tells us, out of the whole human race, out of every tongue and tribe and nation under heaven. It's a wonderful thought. The Lord doesn't just gather his people among Dutch people or people of Dutch descent. He doesn't just gather his people from within a certain denomination. It's not just free reformed people from which the Lord gathers his church. No, he gathers them from all different denominations. And we lament the fact that the Church of Christ is divided up into so many different denominations and that we have all these differences, and we wish it were not so. And we need to pray more fervently, perhaps, than we do, that the prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17 may become more fully realized, that his church may be one. Nevertheless, he gathers his people from all different denominations, from the Roman Catholic Church. Yes, the Lord has his people there too. From the Methodist Church, from the United Church of Canada, from the Free Reform, from the Canadian Reform, from the Netherlands Reform. He gathers them from the Baptist churches. He gathers them all so that there is one flock and there is one shepherd. People are from all over the world are members of his Catholic Church. Now, don't misunderstand me. This doesn't mean, of course, that it doesn't matter what denomination you belong to. You know, some people say that. They say, well, there's this distinction between the visible and the invisible church. And I've talked about that already. And they say, what really matters is not the visible church. What really matters is the invisible church. As long as you're members of the invisible church, that's all that matters. As long as you're saved and united to Christ, that's the most important thing. And it really doesn't matter what church you actually attend. That's not true. That's false. In Article 29 of our Belgic Confession, we say that there is a true church and a false church, and the true church is known by the marks of the true church, which is the pure preaching of the word, the proper administration of the sacraments, and the Christian exercise, the exercise of Christian discipline. And where a church possesses those three marks, it is a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There may be things that we disagree with. There may be things that we couldn't even conscience. But as long as it maintains those three marks, it is a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so people who are not members of such a church, our confession goes on to say, they are duty-bound by God to leave that church and to attach themselves to a manifestation of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we don't do that, if we stay in this false church, then we're acting contrary to the will and to the word of God. Well, the point is, Christ gathers his church from the whole human race. And he's been doing so, our catechism says, from the beginning to the end of the world. Now, that's a very important statement, because there are Christians, well-meaning Christians, who believe that the church did not come into existence until the day of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit was poured out, that was the birthday of the church. That was the time that Christ established his church on earth. That's not true. The Lord began gathering his church already in paradise. Adam and Eve were the first members of the church of Christ. And he was gathering his church all through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And he's still gathering his church today. And he will not stop gathering his church until he comes again in glory. And he's doing this work all the time. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every day of the year, the Lord Jesus Christ is busy gathering his church. And how does he do that? What means does he employ? Again, our catechism tells us it is by his word and spirit. And those two things go together. We must never, ever separate those two things. You can never separate the word from the spirit or the spirit from the word. The two go hand in hand. The Word reveals to us our sinfulness, our need for a Savior. It reveals to us who Christ is in all of His glory, in all of His beauty, in all of His willingness to save. It shows us how we can be saved by repentance and faith, by believing on His name. We wouldn't know any of that apart from the Word of God. So the Word is absolutely vital to our salvation, but it's not enough. Because I can give you this Bible, and you can read it from cover to cover, and it won't have any effect on you whatsoever. To the Word must be joined the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God has to take His Word, as it is printed here, or as it is proclaimed from the pulpit, and He has to apply it to the hearts of His people. He has to open their ears to hear the Word. He has to soften their hearts to receive the Word. He has to implant that Word in their hearts so that it bears fruit to His glory. Well, this is how Christ gathers His church. He does so by His Word and His Spirit. But Christ not only gathers the church, our catechism says, He also defends His church. He defends His church. And that word defend implies something, doesn't it? It implies that the church is under attack. And isn't that true? We see evidence of that today. Right here in our own province, the church is under attack. Government doesn't mean to attack the church. Bonnie Henry doesn't mean to attack the church, but the church is under attack. It's under serious attack. The whole concept of the headship of Christ is under attack today. And the comfort that we have is not in the courts, it's not in the Justice Center for Constitutional Freedoms, which is representing us before the courts. That's not where our comfort lies. That's not where our hope lies. Not in lawyers, not in politicians, not in letter-writing campaigns. Our hope, beloved, lies in Christ, who defends His church against all of these attacks. And He is able to do so. Because before He ascended up into heaven, He said, "All power and all authority is given unto Me in heaven and on earth." And that means we have nothing to be afraid of. We don't have to be afraid of the government. We don't have to be afraid of fines and penalties, going to jail perhaps. We don't have to be afraid of any of these things because we have a King in heaven, and He is defending His church. He's defending His church against false teaching. He's defending His church against the attacks of the world. He's defending His church against the attacks of the evil one. He's defending His church even against the attacks of members sometimes, of His own church. He's defending. We may not always see that. We may wonder whether that is indeed the case. When you see how beleaguered the church is today, you may well wonder when you read this part of our confession, is that really true? Is Christ really defending His church? If that's true, then why is the church so downtrodden? Why does it seem so impotent? Why does nobody take the church seriously? Why is it that our government doesn't take the church seriously? Is Christ really defending His church? And these questions multiply, and questions like that multiply in our minds. But beloved, we may rest assured that He is. And we don't always understand how the Lord defends His church, but He is. You know, the people that were taken away into captivity in Babylon, I'm sure they wrestled with the same things that you and I do. How can this be? How can, if we are God's chosen covenant people, how can we be sitting here in Babylon, far away from the temple? How can God allow the Babylonians to destroy the temple? Now, those questions must have weighed heavily upon them. Is God really defending His church? Is He really defending His people? Yes, He is. We've seen that throughout history. Even when the church is at its lowest point, God is preserving for Himself a remnant. And He preserved for Himself a remnant also in Babylon. And eventually they went back to the Promised Land. And they rebuilt the temple in preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is defending His church. He's also preserving his church. I touched on that already. There will always be congregation. There will always be a church on the earth. The church will never be extinguished. There will always be a church on earth. That church may appear very small. Our Belgic Confession mentions somewhere that sometimes the church may appear as small as it was in the days of Elijah. Remember, Elijah went around and he says, "Lord, I'm the only one left. Everyone else has fallen on their knees to Baal, and I'm the only one left." And God says, "No, you're not. I have reserved for myself thousands of people, faithful ones, among my covenant people who have not bowed the knee to Baal." You see, that's God's preserving his church. Preserving his church from being completely overrun by her enemies. And all this Christ does as the head of his church, he gathers his church, he defends his church, he preserves his church. And to what end? What's the goal? Why does he do this? Catechism says that the church is chosen to everlasting life. That's the goal. It's everlasting life. The church is chosen to everlasting life. That word chosen, well, that's the doctrine of election, isn't it? The doctrine of election. That doctrine sometimes frightens people. This idea that God from all eternity decrees in his sovereign wisdom who among the vast multitudes of people upon the earth will be saved and who will not be saved. And he chooses certain people not on the basis of anything in them, but out of his pure, free, and sovereign mercy. And that notion of a sovereign electing God strikes fear in the hearts of many people. And if it's not handled correctly, I can well understand why it causes fear in the hearts of many people. It's a difficult subject that God chooses whom he will save. Raises all kinds of pastoral questions as well. We shouldn't be too vexed about those questions, congregation. You know, the doctrine of election is revealed to us in the scriptures not to frighten us, not to make us feel unsettled, not to cause us to constantly doubt our salvation. The doctrine of election is included in the scriptures as a comfort for the people of God. Because you see, if we've been chosen from all eternity, that means the Lord will never let us go. He has us graven in the palm of his hand. And it's a great comfort to know that if he chose me, he will also bring me to himself on the last day. So let's not be overly vexed about this doctrine. The scriptures clearly teach it. And they clearly teach that the church is chosen by God. Acts 13, verse 48, we read this: "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Did you get that? As many as had been appointed by God from eternity to eternal life, they are the ones who believed. It's not the people that made a free will decision to believe. No, no. They were chosen. They were appointed to eternal life from all eternity. And in time they came to believe as they heard the word of God and as the word was applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit. They were incorporated into Christ, became members of his church. Paul says in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, he breaks out in doxology. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him." In him. See, he didn't choose us in ourselves. He didn't choose us because there was something good in us. There's nothing good in us. He chose us in him, in Christ, who is our righteousness. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we, the church, should be holy and without blame before him in love. The church is chosen by God. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, you have been chosen by God. From all eternity, as God comprehended the unfolding of the generations, he saw you. And he decreed in his infinite wisdom that you, out of the multitudes upon this earth who are perishing, that you should be saved. What a wonder of grace. This is something that the people of God will never, never stop wondering about. Why me, Lord? How am I any different? And so many people who are perishing without the Savior. It's something that we will wonder about for an everlasting eternity. But the question here is, to what did he choose his people? Choose them for what? To everlasting life. Christ chose his people so that they might become heirs of eternal life. And what an amazing truth that is. You know, by nature, we do not have life. We're not the recipients of life. We deserve eternal death because of our sin, because of our transgressions against God and against his word. We deserve eternal damnation in hell. That's what you and I deserve. Not eternal life, but eternal death, eternal destruction, eternal condemnation. But get this, and this is what makes the gospel such good news, such wonderful news, that God in his mercy said, no, I will not allow the entire human race to perish. But I will choose some, and they will receive everlasting life, which, by the way, is not just a continuation of life as we know it. No, when the Bible speaks of everlasting life, it speaks of life on a higher plane. It speaks of life. Everlasting life is life lived in communion with God. Unbroken, perfect communion with God that goes on forever and ever and ever. Jesus said in John 17, as you, he says to his Father, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life. Are you ready? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life, everlasting life, is to know God. Oh, isn't that the desire of every one of God's children? You know, in this life, we want to know God and we strive to know him and we search the scriptures and we pray but we want something more. We're never satisfied, are we? We want something more. We can identify with Moses who said, Lord, show me your glory. That's what we want. We want to see the glory of God revealed and experienced. And Jesus says, that's eternal life. And it's for that end that I have chosen you, miserable, hell-deserving sinner, that you may experience that communion with me and my Son. It's for this end, beloved, that we were created. It is for this end that we are redeemed and chosen by God, that we may have eternal life. One more thing is said about the church, and it's this, that she agrees in true faith. It's also there. She agrees in true faith. Now, that too may seem like a rather odd thing to say. When you look at the church today, can you really say that the church agrees in true faith? I mean, if that were the case, then why are there so many different denominations? Why are there so many different Reformed denominations? Let's just keep it in our own family for a minute. Why is it that there's a Free Reformed Church and a Canadian Reformed Church and a Netherlands Reformed and a Heritage Reformed and a Christian Reformed and a Reformed, and am I missing one? RCNA. Why is it? Why are there so many different Reformed churches? Part of it, of course, is human sinfulness. We have to be honest with that, about that. It's just human sinfulness. People can be so proud and so stubborn in their own convictions and their own beliefs that they will not recognize somebody who maybe differs with them on some small point of doctrine. And they split the church, and the church has been split over sometimes the most minor things. It's not pleasing to the Lord when that happens. And yet there is a unity of faith, isn't there? This comes home to me, and I maybe said this before to you, this comes home to me when I'm on an airplane, and I'm sitting next to somebody, and they ask me, you know, what do you do? And I say, well, I'm a pastor. And of course, then they suddenly take an interest, and some of them anyway, and they ask me, you know, things about what denomination, and how big is your church, and things like that, And sometimes you come across somebody who's another believer, and you never would have known it. The person will say, oh, I'm a Christian too. And the person may be Baptist, maybe whatever, Pentecostal, people that we have serious disagreements with. And yet, as you're sitting there in that airplane, all scrunched up like sardines, and you're there together, there's a unity. And there's this sense of, you know, with all of our differences, we love the Lord. And we're looking to Him as our only hope and ground of our salvation. And you experience something of that communion of the saints, don't you? We will reflect on that next week, the Lord willing. But there's that communion. And there's this common conviction about the basics, the fundamentals of the faith. I mean, we obviously don't agree with Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, who say that there's no Trinity and that Christ is not fully divine. We they are heretics. They're not Christians. They're not part of the church. Same with Mormons. But I can be sitting next to a Roman Catholic who says, you know, and we can be talking about the Trinity, and we will fully agree. Fully agree. We can be talking about the person of Christ, that He is both fully human and fully divine. And we can fully agree. We can be talking about the Holy Spirit, that He proceeds from the Father and the Son. And He applies the benefits of Christ to the hearts of believers, and He sanctifies believers, and we can fully agree. Now, there's lots of things we disagree on. But we can agree on that much. And that is true no matter what denomination you may be from. There are always these fundamental truths, these basic truths of the gospel, these essential truths that we can agree on. And in that sense, the church is one. In that sense, the church agrees in true faith. With all of our other differences, we can agree on the fundamentals and on the essentials. And so it's a unity of conviction. It's a unity of conviction of the truth of the Word of God. So Christ is the head of the church. He gathers, He defends, He preserves to Himself by His Word and Spirit out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith. This is His work. Glory be to God for it. But this Lord's Day speaks not only of the head of the church, but also of the members of the church. That's my second point. Question and answer 54 ends with a rather bold statement. So having just explained what we mean when we confess, I believe in one holy Catholic Church of Christ, our catechism adds this statement. It's like a confession of faith. It says, and I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. That's an important statement. So we learn here that it's not enough for us simply to believe some truths about the church. Nor is it enough to be outwardly attached to a church. That's important. That's necessary. If you're a Christian, you must be a member of a church, of a faithful, believing, Bible-believing church that manifests, as I said, the marks of the true church. That point needs to be underscored today. Because there's a lot of people, professing Christians, who seem to think, it's a growing number, who seem to think that they can be Christians without being a member of a local church. But that's impossible. The Bible nowhere conceives of such a thing. Just like a soldier can't claim to be a soldier unless he's part of an army. So a Christian cannot claim to be a Christian unless he or she is part of a church. Outside of the church, there is no salvation. That's what we confess in our Belgian Confession. It's quite a statement. Membership in the church, outward membership, even as important as that is not enough either. What we need is to be living members of the church. Living members. And that word living here, that's an important word because that tells us that there are different kinds of members of the visible church of Christ. There are also dead members of the church of Christ. Isn't that what Jesus teaches? In John chapter 15, we read it together, the parable of the vine and the branches. There Jesus compares himself to the vine and his people to the branches. And there are two types of branches within the vine, aren't there? There are living branches that bear fruit, and there are dead branches, branches that do not bear fruit. And when God the Father, in the person of the husbandman, comes along and inspects the vine, and he sees that there are branches that are not bearing fruit, what does he do? He cuts them off and he throws them into the fire. Whereas the branches that are bearing fruit, what does he do? He prunes them so that they may bear even more fruit. Now, the living branches, of course, are true believers, and we know that because they're the ones that bear fruit. The dead branches are not true believers. But they're in the church. Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit. He's not talking about a living, vital union of faith. He's talking about those who are attached to me outwardly by some kind of confession of faith. Those who are members of the church, but not inwardly. Outwardly they are, but not inwardly. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he cuts off. And so there are those in the church of Christ who fall into one of these two categories, still today. There are those who are obviously dead. Yes, also in the church. Church is not all made up of true believers. We wish it were so. We pray that it may be so. But it isn't so. There are dead members of the church. There are people, either members by baptism or confessing members even, who show by their words and their actions and their attitudes that they are not truly, savingly united to Christ. There's no real desire for the things of God. They may come to church. They may attend church faithfully and send their children to catechism classes. They may listen as the sermons are being preached. They may sing along with the rest of the congregation, but their heart's not in it. They're just going through the motions. And they do their duty on Sunday, but what happens during the week? Do they ever open up their Bibles? Do they ever seek the Lord's face in prayer? Not really. They're members of the church, but only in an outward sense. They're obviously dead. And then there are those who appear to be alive, but in reality, they're dead. We call them hypocrites. And these are people who support the church financially. They're actively involved in the life the church. They're well acquainted with the Bible and the doctrines of the church, and they'll even vigorously defend certain points of doctrine. They faithfully attend the Lord's Supper. But again, they don't know Christ. They may think that they know him, but they don't. And then there are those who are fully alive. And these are people who by God's grace have come to see something of their sin before God. They have repented of their sins, and they're looking in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they know that there's no hope for them apart from Him. And they're not perfect, and there are still many sins and many shortcomings, and they still have to struggle against weakness of faith and unbelief. But they're striving by the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit to put their sins to death, to live to God's glory in all things. And they love the church, and they love the members of the church, and they're involved in the ministry of the church and the activities of the church, and they speak well of the church, and they seek to build up the church, and they love the Word of God, and they love the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're constantly striving to live holy lives before God. They're truly alive. And they're bearing fruit. And they may never see that in and of themselves. They may never see their own fruit. They may even question at times whether there is any fruit. But they're alive. And the question comes to us, congregation, what kind of member are you? Are you a living member of the Church of Christ, or are you a dead member? Or do you only appear to be alive? Oh, if you're a dead member, I urge you to repent and to believe. Because if you don't, the husbandman will come along and he sees everything. He sees right into your heart. He knows what lives there, and he will cut you off. And he will throw you into the fire. That's what Jesus tells us in this parable. But still today is the day of grace. And he invites you to come to him, to believe on him, and to receive life in him. Oh, but if you are, by God's grace, a living member, oh, then go to the Lord and ask him to prune you. That's painful. That hurts to be pruned. Now imagine you were a vine and somebody came along with pruning shears and started snipping away at you. That hurts. And the Lord works the same way. It hurts to be pruned. It hurts to have to go through trials and tribulations and challenges. It's painful. It hurts. But it's in that way that the Lord causes us to bear even more fruit. And it's in that way that he draws us closer to himself. And the more he prunes, the more fruit we will bring forth to his glory. Oh, will you pray for that? Will you pray that the Lord may continue to prune you? This is what we confess concerning the Catholic Church of Christ. Is this your confession, beloved? I said this is the believer's confession. Is this also your confession? Are you also a living, fruit-producing member of this church? No church on earth will ever be perfect in this life. But as I said, the church is still the bride of Christ. And he loves her. And he gave his life for her. And we should love her too. And we should confess her in the world in which we live, until that day that he comes again. And the church, as John says in Revelation, the church will descend like a bride adorned for her husband, and he will take her up unto himself, and she shall be a perfect church. And the church militant will become the church triumphant, and she will live and reign with her beloved Savior to all eternity. Oh, beloved, are you looking forward to that? Amen.